All right, will you please take your Bibles and let's go back to the book of Acts. If you're using your pew Bible, you can find it on page 1269. I'll get to the scripture in a moment. But you can find Acts chapter 12 and verse 24. First, let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you as always for the gift of your word. Thank you for the holy record of things that you have done, and things that you promise yet to do. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us today through it and guide our steps and guide our decision making. And Lord, we simply ask today at the beginning of another year that you would help us, Lord, to recommit ourselves to our endeavors to serve you in new and fresh ways, I pray in Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so we left off in our study of Acts, and it was sort of a natural stopping place in the narrative. You will recall Peter had been arrested, and he was in danger of being put to death by Herod Agrippa. Herod had killed James shortly before, and now it looked like it was going to be Peter's turn to die. But an angel came, he let him out, and Peter went to John Mark's house and let the believers know that he was free, and then he made himself scarce for a while. That's what the scripture said. He went off to another place. And chapter 12 ended with Herod's miserable death. He was struck down by God and was eaten from inside by worms. Okay, the evildoer was judged. But if you look at verse 24, you see the contrast. It said, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Right? Nothing can stop the gospel, not even persecution. So perhaps you will also remember that Barnabas and Saul had come down to Jerusalem from up in Antioch because the believers up there had received a prophecy of a coming famine in that part of the world, and they had taken a collection to provide relief for the believers down in Judea, and they had sent it down to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul. So those two apparently were in town when the thing was happening with Peter. So the focus of the narrative now turns to them, and we're going to follow them back up to Antioch, and this is where the second half of the book of Acts begins. Up till now, we have followed the spread of the gospel through, well, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, plus the first couple of Gentile conversions. The Ethiopian eunuch, you'll recall, and Cornelius, the centurion, and his household. But that was still in Caesarea. That's still sort of in the boundaries of the Holy Land. And we saw the beginnings of outreach to beyond the borders of the Holy Land as some of the early Christians started to travel to places like Cyprus and so on, and Phoenicia, you know, up the coast. And they took the gospel with them, but it said they mostly shared the good news with other Jews, right, their own people. But in Antioch, however, they also began preaching to Gentiles, and it was in Antioch that the first predominantly Gentile congregation came into being. So from here on out, we are going to see how from there, from that hub, the grand mission of evangelizing the world is going to commence. Okay, not Jerusalem, but Antioch is going to serve as the launching pad for what will be the literally world-changing journeys of the man we now know as Paul the Apostle. Okay, it was a really good place in the book to stop for a while and take a break, but now with the new year, that's a good place to pick it back up. Right, new year, new project, right, new thing. So let's read our text, and what we're going to see is that, you know, this stage of ministry is now complete, and the time has arrived for the next and greater stage of ministry to kick off. Okay, so verse 24 said, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and our author is going to tell us all about that growth and multiplying. 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, which was bringing the gift down. And they also took with them, or brought back with them, John, whose surname was Mark. Okay, remember, it was his mother's house that Peter came to when he was out of prison, and that's where the believers were gathered praying for him, and suddenly, you know, there he was, and they could hardly believe it, and now John Mark goes back to Antioch with Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so chapter 13. Now, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, a Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John as their assistant. So in just a few lines, our author shows us that the time has arrived for this new era of spreading the word. Okay, this is the first time that specific men are intentionally commissioned by the church and at the direct instruction of the Holy Spirit to go out into realms beyond with the express aim of taking the gospel to the nations. Okay, and there's things I want to point out about the church that did the sending and about the way the sending was done, okay, and the circumstances, because I think this is a good model, a good guide for what a church ought to be and how it properly has to go about sending certain ones of its members out on specific missions. And I don't want you to lose sight of the simple meaning of the word mission, like on a mission. You know, we hear about missionaries. We're going to meet a couple of missionaries next week. You know, we talk about missions giving and going on missions trips. And, you know, the word missions has kind of a technical Christian meaning to it, sort of a churchy meaning. Now, you know, here's all of the external things that we support of, you know, people who are doing other ministries that are not here. And Christians, I think, are sort of generally aware that one of the things a healthy church ought to do is support a few missionaries, right? You know, what are missionaries? You know, they're just people who do Christian things somewhere else. But when it comes to the things they do, what's the actual something that they're doing? Do you know what it is that they're doing? You know, what is the mission exactly? You know, identify what the mission is. You know, say a mom sends out young Johnny on a mission. You know, she knows just what she wants him to do. I want you to go to the grocery store and buy two of this and three of this, and I want you to take them over to grandma's house and, you know, give one to Uncle Bill, and then while you're there, take her laundry down and fold it up, and she's going to give you her mail, and you're going to go to the post office and buy stamps and mail it. Okay, you got all that? And, you know, Johnny knows what his mission is. And when the military sends out some planes on a mission, right, they have a location, they have an objective, you know, they have a target, maybe, you know, let these paratroopers out, or, you know, drop these supplies, or drop this bomb, or take some photos, or whatever the mission is. And then you come back and you, either the mission succeeds or it fails, you come back and you report. What was the mission? Okay, but the point is, you have objectives, right? For each of the missionaries that we support with our prayers and with our dollars, are you able to enunciate what it is these people are, what's their mission? You know, what's Holly Butler's mission? What is Richard Ernst's mission? Okay, what's CEF's mission? Right, the point is you have specific objectives, right? You're on a mission. You have a reasonably clear sense of what it is you aim to accomplish. And so certain missions call for, certain objectives call for certain appropriately prepared people to do them who know what they want to do and why. And also there is a time appropriate for, well, there's a time appropriate for every activity under heaven, right? There's a time appropriate for a given mission to commence. And it won't do to sort of head out on the mission prematurely. So anyway, here we have this instance of the Antioch church sending out Barnabas and Saul. But, you know, how did they know they were supposed to do this? How did they know whom to send? How did they know to do it now? So really what I want to do today is to take a look at the health of the Antioch church. Okay, the health of the Antioch church. There's these five men who are named as teachers and or prophets. I would say that's a good, solid leadership team for a city church. Okay, when I say a city church, keep in mind we have no idea how many people constituted the Antioch church, but chapter 11 said it was a great number. And I don't know either how this citywide church functioned practically. Was it a bunch of smaller house churches? Did they have mass gatherings sometimes? You know, we're talking a few hundred people, a few thousand people. You know, I don't think they just went down to the like local Colosseum and all had a big thing, but how did it function? So we have to be careful how we draw our parallels to our own situation. But one thing I think I can say with confidence is that this citywide church of believers in Antioch was pretty unified, right? They're quite unified because by then we had not yet developed all of these splintered denominations. You know, they didn't have a bunch of differing traditions that marked out one group from another. You didn't have a bunch of micro congregations who hardly talked to each other. You know, you were a Christian. You had the apostles' doctrine. You had this leadership group who were of all of one mind. They're all faithful to the original gospel. They all taught the truth about Jesus Christ. And the whole Christian community in Antioch recognized the leadership and the gifts of these five men, which right there is a dramatic difference between the state of things in Antioch then and the state of things in a city like Bridgeton today. I mean, just or take any American city or maybe any city in the world where there are churches. You know, we cannot really say about the whole Bridgeton church that it's unified. You know, it's rather disaggregated into all of these little parts, and each of the little parts is trying to get by on its own. And it seems to me that there is little or no broad sense of the whole Bridgeton church under the leadership of, say, five or six or eight pastors or overseers or teachers. Okay, now part of the reason for that, of course, is there's been a lot of diverging teachings down through the years. You're getting away from the true gospel. You're letting man's ideas get in the way of God's word. Part of it is, you know, our human competitiveness and stubbornness and selfishness, you know, sort of staking out our territory instead of longing for and striving for Christian unity. Congregation seems to me would prefer to die out rather than to merge and strengthen each other. A lot of congregations are doctrinally shaky. Leaders of congregations are reluctant to change anything or to give up any kind of sense of control. And it makes me feel like, how could you ever have a citywide unity of Christians like this? You know, how could the gospel really thrive and spread in a city without that? You know, how can the Holy Spirit's power work when the body of believers is so fragmented and partitioned? And, you know, I don't know how to express myself about it, but it, you know, it would be really great to have a vision of building greater unity among all the Christians in town, but that would have to begin with sound teaching. You know, if we're going to unify with other Christians, we would have to unify around the true gospel and the word of God. And frankly, it seems sadly to me that not many people want sound teaching. You know, they just want the comfort of what they're used to. And so I feel like that's a hindrance to the Holy Spirit's ability to operate in this kind of power and success in the locale the way that he did in Antioch. And it's something I wish could change. But I imagine, you know, there's always resistance to change. People don't like to change. But I think it's something to pray for. As our congregation, we should pray for that and think about what steps we can do to work toward that. Some kind of greater unity among Bridgeton churches, but it has to be a unity around the true biblical gospel. You know, some kind of coming together of people who have a hunger for truth and a bold confidence in God's word. Well, anyway, so, you know, here's something interesting about the Antioch church that I think maybe has a parallel in a place like Bridgeton. You look at these five men. You have Barnabas, okay? He's a Levite. right? So he's of the tribe of Levi, but he's from Cyprus. He was born there, you know, he's a Jew, but born, you know, out of the country. He was, you'll remember, a landowner. He had sold his property and had given the money to the church in Jerusalem early on to provide for the poor believers. Of course, you have Saul. He's a Pharisee, right, or a former Pharisee, very strict legalist once upon a time. He also, as a Roman citizen, born in a foreign city, but he was brought up in Jerusalem among the religious elite, right? He was an opponent of the church until Jesus, right, came to him personally and claimed him and made him new. Right, you're a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the nations. Okay, he's just an outstanding example of God's grace to sinners. You have this man called Simeon, or Simon, same name, Simon Niger, which means Simon the Black. So quite possibly he's an African. And it's remotely possible, although most people think it's unlikely, it's remotely possible that this is Simon of Cyrene. All right, Cyrene is down in Africa, it's Libya, the man who carried Jesus' cross. If that's him, you know he has got to, it's been 15 years since then, you know he's got to have some kind of testimony by now. There's Lucius, who it says is a Cyrenian, and there's another Lucius, or maybe it's the same Lucius mentioned over in Romans, and Paul calls him my countryman, so he's also a Jew, but he's a Jew from out in the dispersion, right? He's a Jew with a Roman name, like Paul, right? Saul is a Jewish name, Paul is the Latin name, okay? So he's born in Gentile lands. And then there's this other fellow, we don't know anything else about him, Manaen, who says, was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So which that's Herod Antipas, and that is the one who killed John the Baptist and who Pilate sent Jesus to him, and he sort of scoffed at him and put a royal robe on Jesus and sent him back. Okay, this man was some kind of a foster brother with him when they were growing up. So, I mean, he's somebody who is raised in elite society and wealth, and look what a divergence that is. You know, Herod goes on to become an earthly ruler, lives in sin, dies in sin, and then this man, his foster brother, becomes a shepherd in the flock of God, you know, a servant of the church, something. Okay, but anyway, so it's quite a variety of men here, and today's word is diversity, I guess. You know, that's what you hear, you know, people with different backgrounds, but they're all, you know, they all have this solid, well-rounded, There's this good bunch of leaders, right? They all have ties with both Judaism and with the Gentile world. They have a familiarity with the mix of cultures and customs that characterized the world then and, you know, characterizes the world now. They know the Word of God. They know the gospel through and through. They understand that Christ is the one the scriptures talk about. He's the fulfillment of God's revelation to Israel. But he's not just come to save Israel. He came to save the world. And they've all been transformed. Spirit has managed to get them all there in Antioch, and he made a team out of them. Okay, he made a team. And to have a team, something like that, in our little city would be tremendous, don't you think? Okay, a team that knows well what the Spirit of God has to say to a city, to the Gentile culture, and can say it, is able to say it. And I want you to also notice the spiritual life of this citywide church and its leaders, which is sort of mentioned in verses 2 and 3. Okay, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And in 3, it says, they fasted and prayed. Right, the devotional life of this church and its leaders is very strong. Right, they're serving, they're seeking the Lord's mind and his will. You know, they're seeking it with such eagerness that they're foregoing, you know, a couple of meals for prayer's sake and for worship's sake. And you can see how the Christian life is their identity. It's all encompassing to them. It fills their days and their nights. They're teaching people, right, teachers and prophets. They spend their time unfolding God's word, you know, helping their fellow citizens there learn about Jesus the Messiah, teaching them how to live like new creation brothers, right? Teaching them how to live holy lives, how to worship God. Okay, and it's into the midst of a situation like that the Holy Spirit speaks, it's in that kind of a situation that he moves without hindrance, that he speaks through a prophetic voice. It's in conditions like that that he imparts the spiritual vigor and energy to send out emissaries with the express purpose of replicating, like procreating, new life out there in the world. Okay, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Spirit said. Right, you see, this is a church that is full of spiritual vigor. And the Spirit says, I'm going to take a portion of this and I'm going to set it apart for work in new places. Hey, you're ready to go. And you see how things have built up to this point. Right? Like I said, this is 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus. It's taken some time for things to reach this point. But now you have this church, okay, not in Jerusalem, but one that's sort of a little ways out into Gentile territory, but it's a church that has a strong sense of who they are, why they exist, who they're living to please. You know, these people minister to the Lord, they fast, they pray, and so they're open to the Spirit's telling them, here's what's next. Right, I have a mission for Barnabas and Saul now, and I want you to set them apart for me and send them. Okay, you understand this is not Barnabas and Saul deciding to go and saying, we have this great idea, what do you think, everybody? We want to go do it. No. And it's not just the church either deciding that, you know, we really ought to have some kind of a missions program, don't you think? And let's elect a couple of guys and say, no, it's not that either. It's the Holy Spirit who, in his all-seeing wisdom and supremacy, he's prepared this church and these men for this next thing, right? He's the one who calls. So verse 4 puts it clearly. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down and set sail. Right? But that sending out by the Holy Spirit was done through the action of the Antioch church. Okay, the Spirit gave instructions to the church. They didn't just whisper it in the ears of Barnabas and Saul, saying, I want you to go. Okay, the church, the Holy Spirit instructed the church, set these men apart and send them, and the church obeyed. And the church commissioned them to go, which means that the church had to give up their services, right? Paul and Barnabas aren't going to be there anymore to do what they had been doing for the last year or so. Okay, but when the Holy Spirit leads, a church which is sensitive to his leading obeys. Okay, so they prayed, they fasted, they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and said, brothers, right, you have our prayers, you have our blessing, our hearts are with you, now go, and we'll see you when you get back. And Barnabas and Saul knew that the Spirit had sent them and the church had sent them, and now they're on a mission. And later on, we just had this recently in our study of 1 Corinthians. It's years later, but Paul still says it. He says to the Corinthians, basically, I can't not do this. I'm under compulsion. You know, necessity is laid upon me. I can't not preach the gospel. I'm on a mission. I've been sent out by the Spirit. I've been sent out by the church. Okay, so which says to me, I think, that we need to have both the clear direction of the Holy Spirit and the willing consent of the congregation to begin something new. It can't just be one man's impulse. It has to be a collective vision, a shared vision, and a vision that comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I'm setting you apart to do, and now the time is here, and if you do it under those circumstances, you can then go with the knowledge that if the Spirit sends, then the Spirit himself is going to bless the endeavor. So, you know, that's the basics of what I wanted to say. And I want to stop there, but, you know, on Wednesday, those of you who are there on Wednesday, you know, I express myself to some of you that in the new year, you know, with the year turning and, you know, coming to this specific part of the narrative here where, you know, the doors are sort of being flung open to go into the wide world now, I feel this like compulsion inwardly for something new to happen with our church, as though, And I can't say that the time has arrived, but perhaps the time is about to arrive or it's nearly here. But I feel like something fresh ought to happen. What's the next stage of our existence? I've now been your minister for 13 years, and I've been around First Baptist for 23 years, and I feel like there is work that has been accomplished, and there has been growth. And sometimes I've thought, like described it to myself as, we've laid a foundation and we've put a couple of rows of bricks on top of it. But what's going to go on top of those few rows of bricks? Has God been preparing us for something? And, is our desire just to maintain the normal weekly and annual routines? Or will something new come at us? Will something new like develop and then sort of spill over into our surrounding area? What's next? Is there something next that the last 13 years or however long has been working up to? So that's what I want you to pray for, and I really mean it. Pray like the Antioch church prayed and imitate their devotional life, right? Fasting and praying and worshiping and seeking God's direction and guidance for us. I want your prayers to be on the subject of, when it comes to First Baptist presence in this place, what are our objectives? What is our mission? Are we on a mission? And what are the specifics of the mission? What does the Spirit want us to accomplish among this populace? And one other thing is, what is our relationship to the citywide church, the citywide body of believers? How can that body be strengthened and drawn together and more solidly grounded on God's word and become more pleasing to the Lord? Who's out there that's of the same mind as we are? And what legacy is our church going to, or churches, going to leave behind? What impact will we have? Are we going to leave behind something that's more alive than when we found it? Okay, so, like I said, a successful mission can't just go on one man's impulse. It takes a Spirit-filled team, and it takes a devoted body of believers, and it takes a commitment of personnel and resources, right? Set them apart. I have called these particular men to this particular work. And you can't just go without the right people, without the right preparation, without it being the right time, and without the willing backing of the body. So I feel like we'll know when the Spirit has us all convinced. This is the thing, now is the time, and you are the ones to do it, whoever they may be. So that's all I wanted to say. May the Lord lead us and lead the citywide church into a new field of labor for him this year. And please pray along those lines. And don't just pray for your own pastor, but for new health and vigor among the citywide church, all those who in our city serve our King and our Savior. And we'll bless his name. All right, let's pray. Our Father, again, as we sang earlier, a new year has dawned, and we want to continue serving you, and we just pray that you'll speak to us, Lord, and put convictions in our hearts. Give us the abilities that we need to have success. Give us the men we need who are the right men for this place and time. Help us to grow in your word. Help us to be unified, not just among this group of 30 or so people, but our brothers and sisters around our town, Lord, so that we might truly have a renewal here in our poor little city. And it's our desire to see your hand at work, not just in our own congregation, but in the congregation, dear Father. And so these are our prayers. We pray that you'll give us quiet times to listen to your voice, that you would renew our devotional lives, each of us, personally and in our homes, to read your word, to listen, and to be directed by you. So, Father, thank you for speaking to us today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.